This morning, we're going to be continuing in the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John 20. We're going to be in verses 19 through 23. Before I get into the text this morning, I want to just begin with asking a question for you. I want you to think about this is, why are you here this morning? Why does God have you here this morning? Are you here because you desire to hear from God? Are you here because you have an expectation to have God reveal himself to you this morning? Maybe you are here this morning because there is something in today's message Jesus wants to reveal to you about himself. And so I'm gonna ask you guys is, why do we come to church? Is it because we look for something that is just gonna be self-help for some wisdom or some advice? Or do we come with an expectation on Sunday mornings when we gather together to encounter God in the preaching of his word, in the worship response to his word? Do we have an expectation to experience God in our lives? This morning, the text is gonna be talking about, we're gonna hit on, is Jesus is going to be blessing his disciples. And the blessing he gives to them is a calling also. And there's an expectation with this calling, a promise that we will encounter God every day of our lives, that God is with us. Do we approach our every day, our every morning, with the expectation to encounter God today? For his presence to be manifested in our lives today. So if you have your Bibles, we're gonna continue, like I said, in John 20, starting with verse 19 through 23. If you'd stand with me as we read the word of God. Here John is recording, and he says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.' This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Lord, right now we come before you and we have an expectation that you will teach us, that you will speak to us, that your presence is here with us. And so, Lord, we ask right now that you will open our hearts and our minds, that we will evaluate how we live our lives. We will evaluate what you have done for us, that our hearts and our minds will be wrapped around the beauty of how much you love us and that you are with us. And Lord, I pray right now that as your word would be revealed to us. Your truth would be revealed to us. And so, Lord, I ask this morning that you use me, a sinful man, a man who is prone to wander. Lord, I ask that you speak through me. Your Holy Spirit use this broken vessel to communicate your true word. Lord, we thank you that your word is true, that you never leave us, that you never forsake us. Lord, we thank you for this time. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So verse 19 is kind of setting the stage for us here, and it's going to draw us back to what we've been looking at the last few weeks. So verse 19 says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews." So this is still Sunday, what we call Easter Sunday. This is what has taken place, just a little bit of a reminder, if you haven't been with us, is earlier that morning, Mary had gone out, and we know from the other gospel accounts, Mary had gone out with other women to tend to the body of Jesus, to put spices on him, to tend him, because they hadn't been able to do that. We know the grave was supposed to be guarded by soldiers. It had been sealed. It had been, a large stone had been put in front of the grave of Jesus' body. And they came, and what do they find? The soldiers are gone. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. There is no body in the grave. The burial clothes are folded up neatly and laying there. And Mary goes running back to tell the disciples. And as she's gone, we know from the other gospel accounts that angels appeared and spoke to the women that were there and said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is risen. He is no longer here. And so we know from John's gospel that John and Peter come running back to the tomb. And what do they find? What Mary had told them. The tomb is empty. There's nobody there. The stone is rolled away. The soldiers are gone. And there's the clothes folded. It says that they return back to their homes. They're trying to understand what's going on. And now Mary, who's probably caught back up to them, is there in this garden area outside the tomb. And Jesus manifests his presence. He appears. And she doesn't recognize him at first. She thinks it's a gardener, maybe because her focus is still on, where is my Savior? Where is he at? I don't know what's going on here. And all of a sudden, she recognizes it's Jesus. And he begins to bless her and encourage her. She's so overwhelmed with emotion, she wants to cling herself, wrap herself around him. He's like, don't hold on to me. He's kind of referencing, I'm not gonna be staying here for very much longer. And he tells her to go back and to tell his brothers, tell the disciples that he is risen. So she goes back. We know from Luke's account of the Gospels that some of the disciples of the 11 that are remaining are on the road heading out towards Emmaus. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears to them. He manifests his presence there, and they don't recognize him either. And he begins to speak to them and talk to them and has a meal with them. And as he's doing this, they all of a sudden, as he's teaching them and unpacking how the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the Messiah has taken place, it clicks with them. It clicks that he is Jesus, risen. And they recognize him, and all of a sudden, he's gone. And they go heading back to Jerusalem. So now here we are. It's Sunday evening. And the disciples are gathered in this room. A couple of them have saying they've seen Jesus risen. Mary is saying she's seen Jesus risen. But majority of the disciples have not. They're what do we do? Is he alive? Has he risen? Where is his body? What's going on? And they're scared. Not scared about the idea that maybe some have seen him. But they're scared because those guards have gone who abandoned the tomb have gone back and told the Jews that his body is missing, that he's gone. And now they're afraid that the Jews are out looking for them. They're afraid the Jews are gonna come arrest them. There's fear that they're gonna be sought after, they're gonna be imprisoned, they might die as the followers of Jesus because they killed him just a couple days before on the cross. They have a physical fear. And Jesus appears before them. The doors are locked. So it says in the second half of verse 19, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. He didn't knock on the door. He didn't unlock the door. He didn't walk through walls, although that would look really cool. He just appears. He manifests himself right there among them. He showed himself. Jesus didn't have to, and he's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He says in verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. Luke in his gospel says that Jesus said, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So Jesus has a physical body, but not exactly like ours. It's the same, and yet it's different. Jesus' new form is not spirit. His new form is not limited like our physical body is limited. But he still has a physical body. He's able to appear to Mary and be touched. He's able to appear to the disciples on the road and eat with them. And now he's able to physically appear to his disciples, to these 10 men, and he's able to be touched. He has a physical body, but yet he is not limited like our physical body. He's able to move in time and space. He's able to move through walls, move through matter, and be where he wants to be. Which I believe this is what it means for you and I today. Jesus can go and be where no one else can go. He can go where your counselor cannot go. He can go where your doctor cannot go. He can go where no lover can go. He can reach you and reach into your life like no one else can, because he can be anywhere with any of us whenever we need him. There is no place where you are, no depths of your life in which Jesus cannot penetrate. Think about that. There is no place that you can outrun Jesus' presence, and there is nowhere Jesus cannot come to you. He is able to be where you are. So here, the God-man, since he was born in a manger, had limited himself in his humanity to that form of just a human body, fully God, but limited himself in human form. Now, because of the cross, because of what he did on the cross, because he wiped away all our sin, because now he is risen from the grave, he is no longer limiting himself. He is no longer confining himself just to that body. But now, he is now able to show himself anywhere, anytime, and reveal his glory to all who are his disciples. So what the gospel writer wants us to see is that Jesus, in this action, he's communicating something. I come to my people when they are afraid. He is not saying to them, I wait for them to get their act together. No, Jesus is communicating with his action. I don't wait for them to have enough faith to overcome fear. I don't wait for them to get their lives in order. No, I come to help them have the faith they need to overcome that fear. I come to them just like I came to this world to save it. Now I come to my people to take away their fear. Fear is a natural reaction to anything that's a threat to you. There are plenty of things we should be afraid of. Okay, you can be afraid emotionally. You can be afraid physically. You can be afraid mentally. There are things that can harm you. You can worry about it. Having fear isn't the issue. It's what happens with the fear. So Jesus says, I'm coming here to take away your fear. If you guys recall back in John chapter 6, if you remember in John 6, Jesus finishes feeding the 5,000 with a few fish and a few pieces of bread, breaks it and feeds over 5,000 men. We know he feeds probably several women that are there and their children. The number is great. What we do know is there were 5,000 men there. And Jesus feeds them. And then in the evening, he sends his disciples away across the Sea of Galilee on a boat, and he remains. And while these experienced fishermen, men who are used to being on the water, they're out there, and a storm begins to come up in there, and its waves are crashing and moving, and they are full of fear, John tells us. And then Jesus comes walking to them on the water. He comes to them in the midst of the storm. And in verse 20 of chapter 6, Jesus says, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then John records that Jesus got into the boat, and all of a sudden, the boat is on the shore. In other occasions, Jesus comes to his disciples walking on water. Jesus calms a storm in some occasions, sometimes he doesn't. But what John does in John 6 is he wants us to see that Jesus comes to his disciples in the midst of the storm. He doesn't take away the storm, but his presence with them in the storm is what gives them peace. It's what gives them security. It's what gives them strength. Here, Jesus is doing that again in John chapter 20. They are afraid for their lives. And Jesus appears to them in the midst of their fear. The risen Lord appears amongst them. He doesn't take away their issue of the Jews coming after them. Jesus doesn't go present himself to the Pharisees and put them in their place. He doesn't go against the rulers of that land and tell the Romans, "Look, I am the one true king." No, he goes and shows himself to those who love him, to those who are his followers. He comes to his people to help his people in their time of need. So Jesus says and does, right after this, three things. These three things turn out to be like three kind of gifts or blessings. It's a gift of peace in his presence, the gift of power in the Spirit, and the gift of purpose in his mission. You see, the opposite of peace is conflict. The opposite of power is weakness. The opposite of purpose is aimlessness, wandering, being lost. Jesus comes to gift them peace and power and purpose. He says, "Peace be with you." Now, the phrase we see here in verse 21, it's also said in verse 19, "Peace be with you." It's a Hebrew word, shalom aleichem. It's a common phrase that Hebrew people would have with one another. Jews would say to one another. It's basically almost kind of like, I don't know if you still use this phrase, but when someone sneezes and you say, what do you say? God bless you. Are you really thinking about God at that moment blessing the person? Or has it just become a common way of, hey, I recognize you sneezed and shot flu germs all over me. Thank you. No, but we don't think about sometimes what the phrase actually means. Many times, people in that culture would say, shalom aleichem, peace be with you. And they may not be thinking about the deeper meaning of it. The context of how the phrase is used really dictates the speaker's intention. And so in the context that Jesus uses the phrase here, he's speaking to its true literal meaning. That true peace under the Hebrew concept in the Hebrew Old Testament become the presence of God in amongst God's people. We see when God brought peace to the Israelites as his presence is with them, leading them out of Egypt. God's peace is upon his prophets when he sends them out and they have power and they have purpose because his presence is on them. David, when he falls into sin, what does he pray out? Do not take your Holy Spirit, your presence from me, because my life will be upside down. My life will be torn apart. Because the presence of God is the greatest thing people can have in their lives. And so Jesus comes and he manifests his presence. And then he says with his manifested presence, peace be with you. Let the peace of God be upon you. Let the peace of God be in you. Let it be for you. I'm giving you, I'm granting you the presence of God in your life. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me in verse 21, even so I am sending you. The word as here is key in when you see this. It's connecting the Father's sending of Jesus on the mission to come and save the world with now the blessing of the presence of God and the mission that Jesus is giving his disciples to go out into the world. It's as if Jesus is making this connection that peace is granted to those who are his people who are living on his mission. Jesus is communicating to them, may the peace that comes from God be with you as you go about being on mission, as I was sent by the Father on mission with the peace of God. See, there's a contingency here. You get God's peace so you are able to live for him, to make much of him. I want you to hear that. I want you to see this. We don't initiate the peace with Jesus by our actions. He initiates his presence, his peace with you. And then he sends you out. We don't go out and do ministry to get God's blessing. Because we have the blessing of God in our lives, with us, in us, for us, we now have mission. We now have purpose. We don't go out and do ministry to get the presence and blessing because we are blessed with his presence, because that is the greatest thing we can have. We know how good it is to have Christ in our lives. It is an overflow for us to share that goodness, to embrace that calling. Why did Jesus come? To save us. Because he knows how good it is to be in the presence of God the Father and God the Spirit, and he's God the Son. He knows how good it is to be in the presence of God. And that's why he comes. This is the greatest thing you can have, is being with God. So now that you have the greatest thing you could ever want, the greatest joy, the greatest love, the greatest thing, now that you have it, you can go share what you have. You can go bless because you have what is so good. Before Jesus says anything about having power of the Spirit and purpose in mission, he establishes that his people have his peace. They have the presence of God. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 said this. He, that's Jesus, in verse 14 of chapter 2, he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one, that's Jew and Gentile. And then in verse 16, he said that Jesus reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's the hostility between God and us, and the hostility between us and others. Christ killed all of that. The peace that Jesus offers to the disciples is peace that he accomplished when he died for them on the cross. That's why in verse 20, he said, when he had said this, he showed them what? His hands. He showed them his side. Jesus is communicating, I am the one who died. I'm the one that you all abandoned to go on the cross. I'm the one who was pierced for your transgression to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah 53. And the reason I came is to save you, to give you the peace of God. And the reason I can offer you peace is because my blood has covered all your sins. Because I am your Savior and you have been made clean, you get a second blessing, not just being made clean. You get the blessing of my peace in your life. So we aren't just made clean. We are now made clean vessels for God to dwell in his people. He is no longer going to tabernacle in a temple. He is now going to tabernacle in his people. He is now going to put his presence with you and me. So the dwelling place of God is no longer at the ark, but now remains here. Are you aware of the presence of God this morning? Think about that. The presence of God is here this morning. He's in you. And as we gather together, we manifest his presence. We're speaking about him as if he's not here. He's here. We're thinking about him as if he's distant. He's close. He's here. So I want you guys to think about this. Look how Christ brings peace into your life. I want to show you three things. First is what we've just been talking about, that Jesus brings peace between us and God. Romans 5:10, we'll put up on the screen, but I just want to say this for us, that we were once, what, enemies of God. Do you see that? But Jesus has done what? He has reconciled us to God. That means he has restored our relationship, or brought us into relationship we're supposed to have with God. This is what he has done. This is the first and most obvious meaning Jesus is stating that Jesus' presence is amongst his disciples. He is bringing his presence to them to show them this presence because one of the first things we got to get is we are now reconciled. We are in good standing with God because of what he has done. But then the second way we know we have peace with God is to enable us to have this peace between you and I as believers. Pastor John Piper, talking about this exact text, he said, and I want to quote him here, to be reconciled to God is also to be reconciled to all who are reconciled to God. That means there is no hostility vertically and no hostility horizontally. This means that there is no racism, no classism, no sexism. As Paul said in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean we don't have different roles. It doesn't mean we don't have different responsibilities and different distinctions. But there is no separation of us because we have no separation with God. The only reason, and I'm going to pick on Stiff, there is no reason that a Kentucky boy who loves video games and board games and basically anything with a comic book, and a surfer boy from Southern California, that's me, would ever have any form of relationship together if it wasn't that we have been reconciled first with God, so that now we are brothers. We are now friends. Two men, by the world standards, would probably never seek one another out, never know each other, are now friends because Christ is in us. And it doesn't mean I don't know the tar out of him and he doesn't know the tar out of me. It means that we are able to love one another the way Christ loved us because of what Christ, how Christ loved us and is now dwelling in us, that we can now be one. So the reconciliation of Jesus Christ, the peace of God, does so much more than just make us righteous. It gives us the blessing of God in our lives daily, so that we are drawn not to what is good in you, but what is Christ in you. Any good in you is Christ. And that's what I'm drawn to. I shouldn't be drawn to what kind of home you have, what kind of car you drive, what kind of accomplishments you have in the flesh. What am I drawn to? Christ in you. Jesus says the world will know you're my disciples by how you do what? Love one another. That is the presence of God. You're supposed to be sitting over there. That's what that look was. Get over there. See, peace with God. So the second way we have peace with God is because of his presence with us, is we are reconciled one to another. The third is the peace Jesus gives us is between us and our own soul. A New Testament letter to the Hebrews says this, and I love this passage. I want to put this, Hebrews verse 9 says this, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, look what I underline there, purify our consciousness from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ purifies our consciousness so that we are able to serve the living God. We are able to deal with ourselves and the sin that we have done. We are able to look at the filth of us and realize my conscience is, I am now clean. I am now clean. I am now clean. One sermon on this passage that I looked at said this, peace with yourself doesn't mean that you start seeing past sins as desirable again. Peace doesn't mean that past sins cease to be painful. It means they cease to be paralyzing. The pain may not be taken away immediately because of sins you have done, but the penalty is taken away immediately through Christ. And that makes it possible to heal. It makes it possible for you to walk free, to move on with hope and be filled with the love of Christ as a follower of Christ. The peace of God means that you can look and go, I am no longer guilty. I don't have to be controlled by guilt. There still may be consequences that I have to deal with because of what I have done. And there may be still weakness in my flesh that I am still struggling. But because of the presence of God in my life, because of what Christ did on the cross, he is now with me. And he is now with me and I'm able to be with the body of Christ. And now that I'm able to be in the body of Christ and he is with me, I can walk free. I can walk free. So what Jesus was recorded in John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If you've never walked in freedom from sin, if you've ever felt paralyzed by what you have done, what you are struggling with, I want you to know something. The presence of God gives you freedom. And the more you focus on him in your life being the greatest good in your life, then the desires of the flesh look less and less attractive. Money, pursuing money looks less and less attractive. Pursuing sex looks less and less attractive. Pursuing fame looks less and less attractive. What looks more attractive is Christ. I want more of him. I desire more of him. He is the greatest thing I can have. He is the greatest good I can experience. Not what can the world can offer. And so I am no longer slave. I am no longer captive to what to the flesh, because the flesh does not have power over me anymore. Why? Because Christ set me free from the power of sin and death. How do you receive this peace? How do you receive it? If you recall, back in 2017, when we started the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 12, John says, to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is what it means to be in peace, to be a child of God, to be in his family, and to enjoy his presence with you. My daughter, Rebecca, she's in fifth grade, and she is, this last summer, she got to go watch me compete in an Ironman, and so she's like, I want to do a triathlon. So we signed her up for a kid's triathlon, and she did one, and she loved it, and then she's like, I want to do cross country, which I just thrilled my heart, and she's gotten into cross country. And sadly, they for some reason, majority of the races they put her in, she's in fifth grade. Her elementary school team practices 2 days a week for an hour. And they put her in races against eighth graders and seventh graders and sixth graders who are on middle school teams who practice 5 days a week, every day running 3 or 4 miles a day. She runs like 1 to 2 miles, but she still goes out there and she loves it. And she gets out there and she is getting faster and faster. And there was, and I'm not your typical parent cheering for their kids, especially in a race. There's a lot of parents who stand at the finish line and go, yay, little Johnny, good job. There you go. All right, let's go to McDonald's. I'm there coaching her up, getting her ready at the starting line, you know, telling her, okay, this is how this course is. There's a hill here. This is what's going on. Daddy's already walked the course, telling her where stuff is. And the gun goes off and I'm yelling for her until I can't see her anymore. And then I know where I'm going to see her again. And I kind of slightly walk / jog / sprint all the way over to where I know I'm going to see her. And there's this race she has, and she's run the course now 3 times, and she comes down this one big hill. And so she told me the third time she was going to race. She said, Dad, I love that you come and you cheer for me and you're there in all these different spots. Can you not cheer as much? And I'm like, okay, I don't know what that means, but she also tells me, she says, I want to break an 8 minute mile. Before, her miles have been about a 9 minute mile. And she goes, I want to break an 8 minute mile. I'm like, that's a huge undertaking, but I think you can do it. And so gun goes off, I'm cheering for her, and I run over to this one spot. She comes running down the hill, and there's a whole bunch of these fast kids who are like a foot taller than her, their legs or their waist is at her head, and they're just all blazing around. And there she is, a little bobbing blonde hair and her blue shoes. I can see her coming down the hill, and I can spot her a mile away. And she's the first one on her whole team. And she's coming down, she's running, I can see her face and she's ready to give up. And I just start yelling for her and cheering for her and coaching her, telling her, use your hands, drive, you can do this, get your arms up. And she picks up, I'm like, don't quit, get over this hill and you can take a break. And then she gets over this little hill, I'm like, 5 second break, count it out. And I'm real close to her at that point. I'm like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, go, keep going. I look at my watch and she's about ready to break it. I mean, she's about maybe 1/3 left of the race. I'm like, you're going to do it. You're going to break your goal. And I go running. And next thing I'm running almost alongside of her, like stiff arming parents out of the way, like running with her. Come on, you can do this. And she's coming all the way down to the finish, coming around the corner. And I have to stop at this point because I can't cross the finish line with her. And I'm yelling for her. And she's blazing through. And I'm watching the clock. And all of a sudden it hits that 8 minute mark. I'm like, oh, she's so close. And she crosses. She got 8:13. I'm like, baby, you took off almost 50 seconds from your time. I mean, that's huge. And I just pick her up and I'm cheering, I'm holding her. And she just loves all that. And I know I'm probably embarrassing the heck out of her at this moment, but I'm so proud of her. And I'm walking back to the car and she reaches up and grabs my hand. Whew, I gotta get my emotions under control here. She reaches up and grabs my hand and she says, Dad, I'm so glad I have a father like you who runs alongside of me, is cheering for me and encouraging me and coaching me and empowering me to get over. I would not have been able to do what I just did if you wouldn't have been there with me. And that's what I can do as an earthly father. Imagine what it is like when the power of God is in you. 8 minute miles aren't the goal. You've already gotten the goal. You're righteous. You are declared justified. You are declared pure. You are declared set free. So now the goal changes. Now I'm going to teach you how to run my race. I'm going to help you run and accomplish it the way I do. I want you to have my power, my presence indwelling you, so that you bring my peace and my joy and my love to a people, to a world that doesn't have the peace of God. It's no longer at a location. The peace of God, the presence of God is mobile. It's on the road, and the road show is you. It's me. So Jesus does so much more than just running alongside and cheering for us. He gives us the power of his Spirit. In verse 21 and 22, he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what does he mean that he breathed on them? Okay, he breathed the Spirit at them. Now, there's been some debate about this, but I want to unpack this a little bit for you. We know in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, which is 7 weeks after this moment here on Easter Sunday, that the Holy Spirit will then ascend, will come down and baptize his disciples. We know in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus gives them this. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So what does it mean then in John 20, verse 22, that Jesus breathed on them and received the Holy Spirit? I'm really hoping that breathed on them with the resurrected body doesn't have dead man's breath. That's just my first thought, you know, just like, okay, you've been dead for 3 days. How bad? Do you need an Altoid or something? That's a joke. It went bad. Okay. But it did go bad. Love you. But some of the debate about this is John actually referring to what takes place at Pentecost in the book of Acts? No, he's not. Some have debated, maybe there's two givings of the Spirit. Actually, that's what John Calvin, the Reformer, actually thought. He thought that this was kind of like a sprinkling of the Spirit, and then in Acts 2, that there was a full baptism of the Spirit. That is not actually what's going on here. And there's very, very few times I will disagree with John Calvin, but this is one of them. What is taking place in this, and this is what majority of theologians believe is going on, that Jesus is actually acting out a type of parable. You're going, what? See, a parable is a story that Jesus would tell to convey a spiritual truth. We know this, okay? So do you recall that Jesus also does this in acting out things? In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, Jesus, he washes his disciples' feet. Do you recall this? And so in John 13, what does Jesus do? He brings them in and he starts washing their feet. And as he's washing their feet, he's humbling himself like a servant. And if you recall, their feet have just been walking around in the dirt out there in the culture. But see, they don't have paved roads. They also don't have sewers. And so what flows in the road is whatever walked on the road, and everything that was going on in your house is now going on in the road. Okay, people walk in and step in all the filth of every animal, every person, anything else that's on the road. And that is then on their feet. And so in John 13, Jesus has humbled himself as a servant. And he's doing this for two reasons. One, to be a role model of the kind of servanthood that his followers have to have. But he's also giving an illustration of the servanthood that he is getting ready to do, the humility he is getting ready to do, the filth he's getting ready to take away by being on the cross. So he says to Peter in John 13, 8, I don't know if I have this on the screen or not, but he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Jesus is not saying to Peter, we have to now start a foot washing ministry so people get saved. No. He's saying, I'm doing a physical parable here, a physical illustration of the level of humility to the level of filth I'm going to have to deal with. Your sin is as dirty as the filth you have just walked in. That's how offensive your sin is to God. It's how offensive it is for any of us to get down there and handle the funk that is on people's feet. We're not talking about just a snaggly toe here. We're talking about just nastiness that they have walked in. And Jesus says, this is what I'm going to go do on the cross. I'm going to take away your nasty. I'm going to wash away your filth. And that's a parable. So here, Jesus is giving another type of illustration that the breath of God, the Spirit of God, is now something you are going to be receiving, and that you receive it because I am giving you this blessing. I am sending you the Spirit. If you recall throughout the Old Testament, that the Spirit of God is described as a wind. It's also described as breath in Genesis, that God breathed into man when he created him and gave him life. He gave him the breath of God that gave him life. So here, the breath of the God-man is now gonna give you the ongoing presence and blessing of his Spirit. Okay? And they need to have this. They're still not, when Jesus washed their feet, he didn't just immediately go jump on the cross. It was some time later. Here, Jesus is saying, you are going to receive the Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, it's gonna come on them like a wind. It's gonna come on them. The breath of God is gonna come upon them. So Jesus gives them his presence. He gives them the presence of the Holy Spirit. He comes to give us this peace. And then he gives us his power, which comes with the Holy Spirit, so we can be about his mission. He says, right after this, as the Father has sent me, even I am sending you. I'm sending you to extend my peace and my light and my truth and my love to this world. I'm gonna go to my Father, but I give you my Spirit. I am the power you need. So now go glorify me in this world. That's our greatest purpose. The peace of God by the power of God to do the will of God for the glory of God for the good of others who don't have that peace. See, we need to have this in mind if we are gonna understand what then he says in verse 23. Right after Jesus commands them to receive the Spirit, he then continues. We put a verse number in there, but don't think that this is another thought. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now that, if you're like me, when you first read that, that causes your brain to go, what? What does that mean? What is he talking about? How is it? Do pastors and prophets and do evangelists, do they have the power to give people their forgiveness of sin and to take it away? Is that what it's meaning? No. Thank you, Phil. Okay, and it caused me to puzzle for a second. And as I began to study and look at this, it has to do with discerning and acknowledging. So the word discern means to be able to separate, to see one thing from another, okay? I can recognize this is good, this is bad. I can recognize this is clean, that is dirty. I can recognize, I can separate, I can make a discerning statement. So what Jesus is saying is, because we have the ongoing peace in the presence of God, because the Holy Spirit now dwells in us, people of faith, he guides us in the power to live for God, understand God's word, and to go on his mission to proclaim his word. And because we live on this mission to take that word to those around us and to live it and proclaim it, we will be able to discern. We will be able to see those who are craving forgiveness, those who are wanting, who are stepping out in faith, those who are seeking, I need to be saved, I want to be saved, I need something else. And when we bring them the word, as we live on mission, as we go on that and we bring them the truth and they're wanting to receive this, what are they wanting to receive? Forgiveness. They're wanting to receive the peace of God. And so we have the ability to look at someone who is struggling in sin and it has its hangups and go, you are forgiven, brother. You are forgiven, sister. You are a child of faith. I can see your craving. I can see your desire. You are hating the sin that has been holding you captive. And we have the freedom because we have the God's word to recognize what a repenting sinner looks like, what a person who is walking by faith looks like. We can discern because we have his word, we have his spirit. And we can say, we can reinforce the work of God. So we will discern it and then we acknowledge it. But we can also discern and acknowledge those who think they are good, those who think they are following God, and yet they are living for the world. We can discern and acknowledge you think you are forgiven. You think you are walking in grace, but there is nothing in you that shows me you are a child of God. There is nothing in you. How many times does Christ look at the Pharisees and go, hey, you guys are missing this. You guys have the word, but you don't have the spirit. My spirit does not dwell in you. You are not born again. You do not have new life. We have a rich young ruler who comes and says, I can do all the things that are in the law. And Jesus says, okay, yeah, give up everything that you love and come and follow me. And then God's like, no, time out. I'm out of here. Why? He's doing all the works of the law. But he's not a man of faith because his heart is not of God, but it's of the flesh. He's chasing the world. And many times we have people who come to church who say, I want God's blessing on my endeavors. I want God to be a lucky rabbit's foot. I want God to be a genie in a bottle. I want God to give me all the lucky charms coming down upon me to bless what I believe is good. And the greatest good we can ever have is not God blessing something we do, but it's God himself. And so Jesus is saying, those who have the greatest blessing, they can discern. Those who have my presence can understand. And they can look and go, you are not a person of God. You are still in your sin. You're not in forgiveness. You need forgiveness. And let me show you in the word. Let me show you what it means to live for the Lord and not live for the flesh. He's not talking about that you and I have the ability to withhold someone's salvation or grant them salvation. He's saying you are going to acknowledge those who are saved and those who are not. You're going to be able to discern and you need to be calling it out. That is part of our mission. And so when you go out, we need to be saying, I see you. I see you. You are God's child. Don't let Satan have his way with you. Don't let the world tell you something else. You are a person of faith. And we need to be able to call out those who are not and say, you need to repent. You need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is present for you to have, to encounter. This is what Jesus is saying. And John is recording in John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. They're forgiven. But whoever does not believe is what? Condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Our issue is not to walk around condemning people. What we're to be doing is going around bringing hope and truth and the peace of God to those who are already in condemnation. We don't pronounce it on them. Our desire is the desire of Christ, which is to help bring people into forgiveness, to bring people into the peace, to bring people into the joy and the love of Christ. So we go proclaiming and we go with eyes to see and to discern and say, there is a repenting soul. There is a sheep that has been lost. There is a coin that has been lost. There is a prodigal son who has wandered. Let us embrace them. Let us rejoice with them. Let us acknowledge the work God is doing in them. This is what Christ has called us to. Which means simply right now, I'm standing here in front of you trying to live out the mission of Christ with you, to preach his gospel of love to you. And that means for you, what will you do with this? Will you practice the presence of God in your life? Will you focus on the peace of God in your life? Is he bringing you peace? Do you know his peace? Do you know his joy? Is he the greatest good for you? Or is he something you just lean to grant you the occasional Scooby snack? An occasional thumbs up, hey, good job. Go out and do whatever you want. Or is he why you get up and live every day? We don't get up and live every day to go do ministry. We get up every day to glorify him because he is the greatest good. And he says, because I'm the greatest good, you take my peace where you go. My presence is mobile. Go discern, go look, go call. Every single one of you, whether you're a child, whether you're an adult, every one of you is a missionary. If you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, then you are forgiven, forgiven of your sins. You have eternal life and you are now an RV of the gospel. You are now an RV of the presence of God. You are mobile, agile, and yes, hostile to the sin of this world. And you bring the love and the joy and the peace of God to those who are looking. This is why you get up every day. This is why we come to worship, so that we can celebrate the peace of God. The presence of God is with us. Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you sent the Son. Jesus, I thank you that you came, that you died on the cross, that you rose from the grave. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you are here now because the Son has sent you to us to dwell in us and amongst us. And there is nothing good in us but you. You are who trains us. You are who transforms us. You are the one who guides us. So Jesus, we cling to you because you are the greatest good we can ever know. And so Lord, right now, as we come before your table and we break this bread, which symbolizes your humbling and dying on the cross and your body broken for us, and we dip it into the cup, which symbolizes your righteous blood that has washed away our filth. We remember and we celebrate and we glorify your name with gratitude because of all that you have done for us. And we proclaim in these songs how good you are, how great you are. And may we enjoy worshiping you every day. May we leave this building and not forget that your presence is with us. May we go out and proclaim the peace of God to all, because all are lost sheep without a shepherd. They are frightened because Satan wants to have his way with them. And Lord, we look for those who you are saving, who will call upon the name of the Lord. And may we grant them the joy of your word, the joy of your forgiveness, the joy of your presence. We pray this in your name. Amen.